You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. I'm thankful for this makeshift team of musicians and singers that we've put together. As you know, most of you know, we said goodbye to the McQuinns a couple weeks ago, and they have served as our music team, the two of them, since we launched. And so this is a time of transition for us as a church, and it's been good to see the Lord provide for us in this way. So be sure to give them your thanks as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We've come to this final section now of the body of the letter. The body really started at chapter 2, verse 11, and ends here at verse 11 of chapter 4. It's a section that is bracketed by the same thought. And so I'm going to actually read, if you go back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I want to just read that because we'll see some of the similar themes. We've already taught these verses, but we see the same theme closing out the body of the letter. So look at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And we'll see something similar as far as speaking about this, the last days there at the end of verse 12. And the point is, he's talking about how we are to live in a community that is surrounded by a hostile environment. How do Christians live in that kind of world? And it's not something that's only that could only be understood by the first readers of this letter, right? It's something that all of us experience and understand. Not that we experience the same kinds of hostility. There's various kinds of threat and persecution that we face, and certainly if we lived in another country, it could be a lot worse. But the point is that all of us as Christians need to understand what Christ has called us to. What's the characteristics that should define us as a community? What are the attributes that we should project and live by? And in chapter 3, verse 21, he brings up the resurrection, right? He says, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." That was speaking of Christ's exaltation. His victory over all evil is represented by the resurrection. And that brought us into this final stage now of redemptive history, where God has accomplished in Christ our salvation. And now we live out in faith because of what he has done until he returns. So this is all from resurrection moving forward is this final stage of redemptive history. We wait his return. The end is just as near today, right? It's just as present. We are living in that same stage as they were when this was written. Certainly it's come closer chronologically, but as far as our experience of it, we're in the same position that these original readers were. And we remain in that stage until the final judgment when Christ returns and brings us home. So we want to live with eternity in view. And we did address that last week. We'll see that theme continues in verses 7 through 11. So before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for this privilege of sitting under its teaching. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear this truth, give us hearts that are softened to respond to this truth in the way that brings you glory and that is edifying for each one of us, that we would be challenged and convicted of our sin, that we would be brought to repentance and then comforted by the truth of the gospel and what we have in Christ. It's in his name that we ask it. Amen. So read with me 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, and as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This is God's holy word. So Peter's preparing his readers, we know, for a trial that he expects them to face. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. We'll see this next week more specifically, but he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you." He's preparing them for that trial in light of what Christ has done. How are you to respond, and how will you be able to face and endure and persevere through that trial, not give in to the temptation? He's not suggesting that you'll escape trial. In fact, he knows you'll face it. So how will you be prepared to face it? What makes the Christian community a place of refuge in a hostile world? Why do we want to be here? Why do we find peace and rest here? Maybe that's not true of all of us. Maybe some of us come to church and we feel rejected, or we feel judged. What makes this a place that's compelling for anyone to come? The characteristics of the Christian community ultimately serve to promote God's glory and dominion. It's his glory and dominion. That's where he is bringing this argument to a close. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So the characteristics that he wants the Christian community to reflect, to practice among one another, the purpose must always be kept in mind. And if you were here for Sunday school, you know that's one of the things we're talking about, is keeping in mind the purpose for our existence here. And so many of the things that we discussed will also come up in this sermon, as the Lord is making this clear to us. And he gives four exhortations specifically in this passage to the Christian community. First of all, he's telling us to pray soberly. Pray with a sober mind. Love earnestly. Show hospitality and serve generously. That's what should characterize us. And then all of those things, whether we're speaking or serving, should be done in the strength that God provides for his glory. And that's where he ends. And so when we keep that end in mind, we recognize that these characteristics of the Christian community are, first of all, internal. In verses 7 and 8, it's this idea of how we pray and love, the things that we're kind of doing in our mind personally. And then there's the external characteristics of the Christian community in verses 9 and 10, right? To show hospitality, to serve others. There's not just a benefit that's personal, that we can go off and be by ourselves and isolate ourselves from the Christian community and just receive and receive, but it's about giving. Right? It's about serving those around us, not just in the community, but also our neighbors, loving them. But specifically here, Peter has in mind the Christian community, one another, that you're to love one another, show hospitality to one another. And then lastly, we see from verse 11 this idea of speaking and serving in the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so there's internal characteristics, there's external characteristics, and then there's eternal characteristics, which is to be the principle that guides everything we do, internally and externally, right? That it's we're thinking and reflecting upon the value of things that have eternal consequences, not just temporal. And so let's look at this first thing, internal characteristics from verses 7 and 8. He begins with this phrase, "the end of all things is at hand." And as I've already mentioned in the introduction, we're talking about this idea that this is the last stage of redemptive history. It's not as if he was saying that the return of Christ is going to happen tomorrow. Be ready for it. He's not suggesting that per se. He's saying it's at hand or near. It's the same language Jesus uses when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right. It's the same language that John the Baptist used. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's present, right? It's happening. We're moving into that. Jesus is ushering in that last stage of redemptive history. It's with us, just like when Jesus was speaking of it, he was saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now's the time to respond to what I'm saying. Right? It's near us, not in terms so much of time, but in terms of space. And so it's not that Christ could return at any moment or that's his main point. It's certainly, I'm not saying that that's not true. But his point here is that Christ has ushered in the last days. And go back to chapter 1, verse 20. You'll see that's the same thought he mentions there. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. These last times is when Christ is manifest to us. He's shown to us, revealed to us, and that begins the last days, the last times. That's the stage we are in. Now, in light of that, we should have a state of being that is self-controlled and sober. Now, just think about when you start thinking about end times, when you start thinking about the last days, where do people tend to go? They become a little hysterical. Right? They think about building bunkers and apocalypse and zombies and everything, right, that we should be preparing for. And how are we going to provide for ourselves when the end is here? And it's near, and so we become chaotic in our living and in our thinking. We're not sober-minded. But what does he say? He follows it up with, therefore, in light of the fact that we're in this phase, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. When you're anxious, you're not praying. But be calm and rational, not hysterical or drunk. Those are the opposites of what he's encouraging them to do. So, and it's for your prayers. You will pray. He's encouraging them to pray with understanding, with discernment, reflection. Look at your circumstances. Reflect upon them. See how they line up with God's promises to you. And then pray in light of that. And don't run around irrationally yelling at everyone like Chicken Little. Verse 8 specifically says to love others in such a way that sins will be overlooked. And that has to be understood as well. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. When that's what's behind our acts, that hatred and that division, or that division that's caused, when we're assuming the worst in people, it turns even acts of kindness, acts that are meant to be loving, it turns them on their head, right? It turns them into works of discord, right? It turns them into divisive actions. So love, on the other hand, is willing to forgive repeatedly. Matthew 18, 22. 70 times 7. And that doesn't mean you keep a tally. I got to do it a couple more times. No, we just continually are forgiving those who sin against us. And it's for our benefit as well. Because we're going to offend them. Right? And if our attitudes if we're not loving, then we're going to be causing discord. We're going to be pointing out every little thing that could be offensive. And we're going to harp on that. No, the Christian community should be defined by a willingness to be wronged and to overlook it in light of what Christ has done. Martin Luther was asked what he would do if the end would come today. And he replied that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Now, that's spoken for a bit of shock value just in its sheer mundaneness, right? But his point is that he would act in the way that is opposite of hysteria, erratic behavior. He would continue to do what God had called him to do. Right? He has a calling from God. He'll do that until he returns. Right? If you're a shoemaker, you continue to make shoes. If you have debt, you pay it off. If you owe taxes, you pay them. So continue to do what God has called you to do right up to the end. We don't run around hysterical. The end is coming. It's tomorrow. First of all, you won't ever know that. So the two things he says here internally that we should be characterized by is, first of all, pray soberly. Does your thinking keep you from praying? If you think about your prayer life, it's easy to be depressed, right? Does your thinking inhibit your prayer? Is that part of what's the problem here? It's because you're filled with anxiety. You're filled with worries, concerns about tomorrow. If you're praying, it actually proves that you're trusting in God's guidance. Now, even if that's just a sliver of trust, even if it's just a sliver of hope, that's what praying is doing. You're saying, I recognize I need your help. I recognize that I don't have it all figured out. And if I can ask 1,000 people and I'm still not going to be content and satisfied. Right? So the fact that we're praying, acting in prayer, gathering together even with others to pray, having an attitude of prayer throughout the day so that even in our conversations, they're prayerful conversations, asking the Lord to speak through us, asking for us to have empathy and compassion for the person we're speaking to. And if prayer fills our day, fills our minds, and we take the time that prayer demands, then we will be living in trust and in faith. Pray continually. Right? The opposite's also true. If that doesn't characterize you, then what are you doing? You're living for yourself. You're living for your own purposes and desires. You're living in the anxiety that you feel because of your circumstances. And so prayer is absent. Secondly, though, he says to love earnestly. So pray soberly and love earnestly. As you love one another, you experience unity that overlooks wrongdoing rather than retaliating against it, rather than getting even, or simply, I'm not going to go around that person ever again. They're going to treat me like that. That's not an option either. Right? Love earnestly means that we're willing to place unity above any particular wrongdoing. And so our love for each other makes us quick to forgive those who offend us. So praying soberly promotes God's rule over all things, and loving earnestly displays his glory. Remember, that's the result. That's the purpose he's driving to. So we want to keep that in mind even as we're considering these things. Praying soberly in itself promotes his rule. We're recognizing that he's sovereign in our circumstances. We trust in him to do whatever he sees fit for our lives. And we're going to love earnestly because we know that that displays God's love for us. We're going to love one another. We're going to forgive. We're going to seek repentance. All of that represented in loving. And then those are the internal characteristics, and they provide that fortitude with which we can now consider these external characteristics in verses 9 and 10. So what does he say? Show hospitality. One significant expression of our love is hospitality. And all should be offering it. All should offer hospitality. And not only should you all offer it, you should all offer it without complaining, not grumbling. Well, it's so much effort. I'm really tired. It costs too much. I don't have enough time. How many times do I have to show hospitality before they'll show me hospitality? That's grumbling, right? and complaining kills the joy of showing it. So that kind of hurts all of us, right? Because those of us that are showing hospitality, we want to know that we can do it and we can complain a little bit every once in a while. This is not easy. I'm not going to do it this time. I'm not going to do it this month. I'm just going to skip showing hospitality because I'm tired. But it also affects those who aren't showing it because the command is to show hospitality, to be hospitable people. There's no excuse for not being hospitable. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But he says specifically he's thinking of hospitality to one another. And that's consistent with what we see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We know hospitality is broader than just showing it to one another within the church community. But there's an especial command. It's like they're closer to us, therefore we have a greater responsibility to show hospitality to one another. Just like if you had family members who needed hospitality. You're going to be the first to react to that. So that's a significant expression of our love for one another, is that we show hospitality. And that, as we'll consider that in a little bit, it doesn't look the same for everyone. And I want to be clear about that. We don't have to have the finest china to serve on. We don't have to have the largest table to see everyone at. But then verse 10, we see, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So God has given each of us a unique gift to be used for the benefit of one another. He is uniquely qualified, every one of you, to carry out a particular task within this community, within the church. God has designed us to be, first of all, the principle is that we need each other. Right? We're mutually dependent upon one another. God's designed us that way, to not be self-sufficient, to not be able to take care of yourself. You absolutely will have to depend upon others. If you don't, it will drive you insane. And you'll be anxious throughout life, and you won't be prayerful because you're anxious. It's all related here. We, first of all, need to recognize, humble ourselves to recognize our need for one another. Be willing to admit that need. And then be willing to share in the ways that God has prepared you and the ways he has gifted you uniquely to serve others. All right? It's humbling, but it also provides this sense of purpose to your life, to know that you're needed, to know that you need others. Tom Schreiner says, "Spiritual gifts are not fundamentally a privilege, but a responsibility, a call to be faithful to what God has bestowed." It's not fundamentally a privilege, but a responsibility. And so if you're thinking of spiritual gifts primarily in terms of how happy it makes you, you know, what brings me joy, what are the things I find the most satisfying in life, then you're thinking about spiritual gifts backwards, because that's not the point, right? God has gifted you in such a way to serve others. And yeah, there will be some gratification in that, because you're working in the way that God designed you to work. So there's a recognition of that purpose and that sense of value that you have. And yet that's not the point. The point isn't to take a list of spiritual gifts and say, well, I definitely don't like that one. That one doesn't bring me any joy. That one never pleases me. I can do that one. I like that spiritual gift, you know. That's not the point. It's where has God provided for you, prepared you, given you the resources you need to be of service to others. And so in one sense, we should have as many ministries here at Grace Clovis as there are people represented. You might look on the calendar and say there's not very many ministries. And yet you yourself are a ministry here. You have a purpose. And to the degree that you actively pursue fulfilling that purpose is to the degree that that ministry will be successful here. Each one of us has a ministry, and it will not happen if we're not actively pursuing it. And let me remind you again, he's talking about within the context of the church. I would say the broader church, but he is talking to people who are in Asia Minor. Right? He's saying, you have a job, a responsibility. You have a gifting that God has given you. Whether you're 2 years old or 200 years old. So are you showing hospitality? Let's go back to that one. Hospitality should be occurring wherever the church exists. So maybe you're thinking several excuses. You know, I don't have a big home. I don't have a large table. I don't have much plateware, silverware, whatever it may be. You can think of any number of excuses. I don't have the money to provide the food. But how did Jesus show hospitality? He didn't open up his mansion for everyone to come in. I'm talking about in his earthly life. He's now preparing rooms for us in his mansion in that sense. But no, in his earthly life, how did he show hospitality? He was the most hospitable example we can look to. It was in the way that he treated others. It was the way he was open to them, opening his heart to them, listening to them share. Right? It was the way he received them in fellowship, in love. And so don't hear me say that when I say you must be hospitable, that should characterize your Christianity. That should be one of the characteristics of your Christian life. I'm not saying that you need to show that Southern style of hospitality where everyone comes over in their finest outfits and we bring out the fine china and we have to cook something extremely rare and expensive. Now, if you come to my house, we'll probably have hot dogs or mac and cheese, even ramen noodles. Our kids love ramen noodles, okay? Hospitality is going to look different depending on how God has provided for you, the resources he's given you. But it's not an excuse to say anything, right? You don't have an excuse to just avoid it entirely. And that's not just in being able to receive hospitality, but showing it to others. And so I do want to press that home. Showing hospitality has more to do with opening up our hearts than opening up our homes. And it's harder in that way. Secondly, I want to ask you, are you serving? There are always needs within the church. And God has prepared you to meet those needs. He's given you the church to equip you for the work of ministry that he's called you to do here within this body, within this context. And so are you serving? When the Christian community shows hospitality and serves others, we display God's glory and dominion. When we show hospitality to one another, we're displaying God's hospitality towards us. When we serve others, we're recognizing God's strength in enabling us to serve them. It was him that gave us the gift to serve in that way. And that's where he concludes. All of these characteristics should operate with that internal perspective in mind, recognizing what God has done in us. Verse 11. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Speak and serve in God's strength for his glory. That's what we're called to. He may actually especially have in mind the offices of the church here, thinking in terms of the ministry of the word and tables, serving the widows, as we saw in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It's the responsibility of the leadership of the church to minister the word and to serve others. But I think it also applies to all of us. Right? In the way that we speak, whether you're preaching, teaching, evangelizing, discipling, counseling, encouraging, rebuking, we're to speak in such a way with such a seriousness to the speaking that it's as if we were uttering God's words. It's not saying that you're speaking like you become prophets when you speak within the church, that you now are speaking the word of God as if you've got a direct line of communication, you know, and that is when it says here speaking oracles of God. Right? It's saying, he says, as one who speaks oracles of God. The way you speak is with the seriousness, with the earnestness, right, that God's word demands. And I do think it implies that you're using his word by means of encouraging others, speaking to others. Right? You're taking his word in your heart, you're meditating upon it, reflecting upon it, so that it comes out in your conversations with one another. And in those opportunities that you have to be an encouragement to counsel others, you're speaking as if you're speaking the very word of God. And then your service, he says, is to be done and in the strength that God supplies. So your service is everything that you do that doesn't require speaking. It might be that you do both, but it's the things that you do behind the scenes. It's the things that you do to serve and show love to the church community that may not involve speaking. And whether your gifts primarily involve speaking or serving, the point is to promote God's glory. Okay, so respect for the word of God should be reflected in our preaching and teaching. A respect, a high value upon God's word. And this is not a time to simply entertain you. It's not entertainment. There's not 30 minutes here to come and listen to Brad make jokes. My jokes are terrible. Don't come for that. It's not about entertainment. It's about reflecting upon the very word of God. Reminding ourselves that we are hearing from our Creator. And one of the ways that we'll be sustained in this faith, in this persevering through trials, is as we respect his word, as the word of God, not the word of man. And so it should be reflected in our preaching and teaching. And I hope and I do pray every time that I open God's word that his spirit might empower his word to do the miraculous work of cutting into our hearts, mine included, with these truths, so that we would bring, that it would bring about a deep conviction. Some of you think you're being slammed in this passage right now. Like, oh my goodness, is he gonna ever let his foot off my neck? Maybe that's how you're feeling. All right, there should be a deep conviction. But if it never gets around just as clearly to know the comforting grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then it's not a sermon. It's not a Christian sermon, I should say. Right? The point is to be convicted, but also to be restored, to be enthralled by God's grace. And so these are important things to be in our minds as our perspective when we're considering our internal and external characteristics, right? It's important that we have a routine that daily reminds us of this, even a weekly routine, like coming to church. These are reminders of God's grace. The characteristics of the Christian community serve to promote God's glory and dominion. And so how do we make that a practice? How do we remind ourselves of that? Well, first of all, I'd say memorize things like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You are meant, you were created for his glory, to glorify him. And the result will be your enjoyment of him when you glorify him. And so we have to ask ourselves, do these characteristics define us? Do you promote God's glory and dominion in the way that you pray, in the way that you love, in the way that you show hospitality, in the way that you serve one another? And how do we maintain that? Well, first of all, I would say, as we've mentioned a few times, we need to humble ourselves to recognize how unnatural these characteristics are for us in our humanity. None of us should feel like, I got that one. I got that one too. I'm good on that. This must be for them over there. If you're feeling like that, then I would say you need to get knocked down a little bit. Humble yourself. Recognize how unnatural these characteristics are. And then admire God. Reflect upon his attributes. As we do every time we sing praises to him. Reflect upon his characteristics, the things that define God, and give him praise for those characteristics. And as we do so, we'll be trusting Christ, right, to do a work in our hearts. It's only through his strength that we can live this way. And so maybe you think these characteristics are they're crippling. They're just an overbearing burden, a weight upon you. And you're going to leave here just thinking, there is no way. Well, in one sense, that's where you need to be. That's where you need to start. And then as you begin to reflect upon all that God has done in spite of who you are, and you begin to depend upon him, you recognize that it's for him that you're living, and you begin to glorify him. Well, think about how Paul dealt with the thorn in his flesh. Now, if this is a crippling command upon you, these are just so not who you are. What did Paul do when he faced a situation where he didn't know how to overcome? He had a thorn. We don't know what that thorn was. Could have been physical ailment. Could have been, there's really a lot of examples and possibilities. But I just want to read to you his response to that thorn. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verses 7 through 10, he says this, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Do you feel weak in prayer? Do you feel weak in hospitality, in love, in serving? It's your opportunity to depend upon his grace, to recognize that it's only as Christ working in you that you can follow through. So he prayed for that thorn to be removed, and then he trusted in God's grace that it was sufficient. And therefore, Christ's glory and dominion are displayed most clearly in your weaknesses. Because it's in your weaknesses that only God gets the glory. And so Peter's readers, just like us, felt powerless, but all power belongs to God. And so let's give him the glory and praise. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this challenge to us. I know it was a challenge to me, and I'm Sure, it is a challenge to us.